Look, Lamentations probably isn't a book that you'd have on your favourites list, so I thought it might be very valuable for me to give you a very quick background in the book. You really will need your Bibles open, get your phone out, look at your Bible on that, and follow this along. I'm going to set myself a 2-minute timer and see if I can do this in just 2 minutes. Look, I want you to imagine for a moment that a massive foreign army lands at the port at Gladstone. It pushes inland, sweeps south, just conquering the southern part of Queensland. The foreign army hits Dalby and they're a bit surprised at how many weapons are here. A couple of armoured reservists have stayed behind, have helped coordinate the defences. We have trenches dug around the town, but the army's just too big. They sweep through the town of Dalby. They set every single building alight. They then gather up all the survivors, every tradesman, every craftsman, every farmer, everyone with any sense of any sort of power or wealth or skill, and ship them off, put them on a boat and take them 1,500 kilometres away, where they then are used as labour in this foreign country. A few people are left behind, and in the ashes of the town of Dalby, they are trying to survive. That is kind of the background of what's happening here in Lamentations. It's about 580 BC. The Babylonian army has swept through Israel. It's finally come to Jerusalem, the capital city. The Babylonians have broken in. They have set the holy temple alight. They have burnt down the palace of Solomon. Every single house, it says, has been set alight and burnt. Most of the survivors gathered, shipped off to Babylon, and in the ashes are a few people just trying to survive. Lamentations is a collection of 5 poems written after the big book of Jeremiah. We're not told who the author is. It's probably Jeremiah. These 5 poems have 22 lines mostly, though one has 66. 22 lines because there are 22 letters in the alphabet. I almost made it, you can wait. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first 4 poems go from A to Z, basically, Aleph to Tav in the Hebrew alphabet. And pretty much what it is a it's going through the A to Z of suffering. The first letter in 4 of the poems is just simply the word, the first word rather, is how. How could this have happened to us? How could we have lost the promised land, the temple? How could we be in this place? Let us pray. Lord God, we are a church who fully believes that the whole of the scriptures are to be preached from Genesis right through to Revelation. And we are a church that believes that our bread and butter in terms of our biblical teaching should be exegetically working our way through books of the Bible. Father, this is a book that many avoid because it is just so painful and emotional to read. But let us not shy away from the reality of what Lamentations might be saying to your church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick pop quiz. I wonder who can name the movie that has this theme song lyric. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when we're living our dream. It is The Lego Movie, of course, the Lego Movie. Lego Movie theme song, Everything is Awesome, is quite contagious. Beware, if you watch the movie, it's one of those songs that you cannot get out of your head. You will be seeing it, whistling it, humming it for days after watching that movie. But there is an ironic twist. You see, while Sean Patterson was writing this aggressively positive and sunny track, things were not so awesome at home. In fact, he wrote this cheerful, feel-good song while going through a very rough, painful divorce. And it makes you wonder. I wonder if the exceedingly positive spin of this song, Everything is Awesome, was to cover up the deep and serious pain in his life. But you know what? I think we're all prone to do things like that, don't you think? We tend to play down a bit the pain and brokenness in our lives. I mean, it's only natural that we put a positive spin on who we are and what we do. And there's nothing really wrong with that, is there? I mean, church people can be such wet blankets. Surely we make too big a fuss of something. Surely not things are not all that bad. Well, when we come to the book of Lamentations, I want to say that there is no positive spin. There is no attempt in any way to cover up what the people are feeling. No filter to downplay at all how awful sin is and how awful the suffering will be when we ignore it. So we're going to be looking at the first two chapters of Lamentations. We're going to be looking at it under four headings: a distressed daughter, cut out of the family, needing to be heard, and we're going to be looking at real pain. Let's start with at the start of chapter 1, though. We're going to look at the distressed daughter. In Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Jerusalem is personified as a daughter. Jerusalem is a daughter crying out in her distress, sitting alone amongst the devastation. The first word is simply the word how. How did it come to this? How could this happen? How could this be? In the opening verses, she is crying out that, you know, all is lost. And now she is empty, she is unclean and guilty. And so she groans in grief and despair at everything that's been lost. Why? Well, there's laments in the Psalms too, actually. There are laments which protest about invaders that Israel's, about invaders coming. But in the Psalms, in the laments, there's always this sense that Israel's done nothing wrong. But here in Lamentations, there are no false claims of innocence. The despair and the destruction are total, and she's abandoned. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her, they have become her enemies. We'll get a little hint here of what she's done that is so awful, how this has happened. It's because she's made alliances with other nations. I mean, she was meant to be God's blessing to other nations. She was meant to be God's blessing to the sinful nations around her. She was meant to stand above the nations, God's mouthpiece, the jewel in God's earthly crown. Instead, she's placed her trust in her neighbours. She's got into bed with nations like the Philistines, nations like Egypt, trusting them to keep her safe. But by rejecting God's trust like that, by putting her trust in the nations that she was meant to bless herself, she's actually defiled herself. She's done something quite taboo. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honoured her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The city is like a woman whose nakedness is exposed. It's all laid bare. Everything is in the open. Her shame is complete. This is the A to Z of suffering, and nothing escapes. The word all is used 16 times, actually, in this first chapter to make sure we understand there are no exceptions. There is no escape from the consequences of sin. Now, under Old Testament law, you're made unclean by quite a few different things, but you're made unclean by contact with things like blood or contact with death or through false worship. And here she is with her own blood soaked into her skirts, streets filled with the dead and caused by her dealings with the nations and their false gods. And so she is left utterly, utterly alone.
Verse 16, "This is why I weep and why my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hand, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them." The city is like a daughter in deep distress. Why? Because she's ignored God. She sidled up to unholy neighbors, and in her time of need, they've abandoned her, and now she's naked, exposed, unclean. I mean, this poem, it is like utter despair. It is a gut-wrenching acknowledgement that all is lost. There is nothing left. And they know it's because they've ignored God. They know they've been warned over and over again. And there's a sense that, you know what? We're actually just getting what we deserve. Like, laments in the Psalms are quite different to this. In the Psalms, there's always a cry to God to save them. Save us. Save your innocent people, Lord. Save us from the nations that are attacking us. But there is absolutely no hint of that sort of language here. There is no protest of unjust treatment from God or even an appeal to God that based on his goodness, he saved them. The destruction is just complete. And they don't call on God to reverse it because they know they brought it on themselves. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 2, verse 17, because Israel's rejected God, God's rejected her, and she is now cut out of the family. She placed her trust in the nations instead of God, and God now uses those nations to exercise his wrath on her. Check out from verse 18. "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile." Over and over again, we're told to look at what sin has done. Look at the consequences. Look at the complete destruction I've brought down on myself. We should have known better. We were told how to live. We were warned over and over again. 800 years earlier than this, God rescued us, Israel, from Egypt. When we're in slavery, then he sat us down and he gave us the Ten Commandments at the foot of Mount Sinai. He told us, "I want to bless you and I want you to be a blessing to all nations. So obey me, follow my commands, and you'll be blessed in every way." But God also says, "Be warned, disobey me, and you'll be cursed." And specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25, God tells the Israelites, "If you turn away from me, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth." You just can't get clear instructions on how to be blessed and how to avoid judgment. But Israel chooses to disobey. And Jerusalem knows why it's in such grief. In verse 18, she's rebelled against God's command. Verse 22, she sinned. So now in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God's pouring out his wrath on her. And God swallowed her up, destroyed her, multiplied her mourning and her lamentation. There really shouldn't have been any surprise here for Israel. There's been so many warning lights on the dashboard. And the situation is just incredibly distressing. There's children crying and dying on the streets, crying out for food, children even crying out for wine to dull their pain. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, my eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? And they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. It's just an awful scene. This is exactly what God said would happen. It's what they've been warned about for generations, that if you sin against God, if you put your trust in other things, you'll be kicked out of my covenant. And now in the ruins, just look. It's finally happened. They have been finally cut out of God's family. I mean, did they think God was joking? Was their life really that good that they thought they could just ignore all the warnings, ignore all the signs, ignore Jeremiah and all that he's saying about, you know, turn away from your false worship of idols? So in chapter 2 here, there's no avoiding it. God is just plain angry, pouring out his wrath, and they've been cut out of the family. So the allies have abandoned them, and no one is listening. But the Israelites, they need to be heard. They're used to being heard. They're used to being heard and God rescuing them. They need to express the depth of their pain and their suffering. So they cry out to the one who has brought about this calamity, but also the only one who might listen to them. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. So the sin of God's people, it has real and painful consequences. They knew why this has happened, and they're desperate for someone to at least see and perhaps to understand. But at the end of these two poems, this A to Z of suffering, there is no rescue and there is no respite. There's no resolution. God doesn't respond. God doesn't step in and rescue them. They stay in exile in Babylon for many years. But a day will come. And it would actually come in the most remarkable of ways. The Israelites, they've suffered. They felt the consequences of ignoring God. And the purpose of these poems in Lamentation is that of God's people expressing their distress to God about what's wrong in their lives. The world has fallen apart around them. They're surrounded by death. They're filled with despair. There's no one left to rescue them. So what are we meant to learn from these sad chapters? Firstly, we're meant to read these chapters and be reminded that sin is awful. Sin is painful. Sin is devastating. These poems are meant to be a wake-up call for God's people. The Jews would actually read these poems out on special holiday days. Imagine that. What a lovely start to a holiday. I mean, they're not the most celebratory of readings. And I wonder if perhaps being sad and being distressed about our sin is a gift we've lost. It actually took the destruction of Jerusalem and it took being deported for the Israelites to see that God really means this, that sin really is awful. It took them this awful experience to believe it. So I guess today we need to ask the question, what will it take for us to believe? What will it take for God to get our attention? Are we in danger of being in a time when all we can do is lament to express the pain of God cutting us out because we haven't listened haven't obeyed. Does any of this ring true in our lives today? You know, the first step we take towards God today is no different to any other time in history. It's usually only after we've experienced the pain of sin in our lives that we then cry out to God. It's an uncomfortable and unpopular fact. We live in a Lego world movie, a world where everything is awesome, where we want to put a positive spin on everything. We promote ourselves as capable and unaffected when the real story is we're often in pain, we're often lonely, and we're often sad. We live in a world where we reward the mundane. You just got to turn up and you're a star. Where we've believed that you can be anything you want to be, you just have to believe. Where correction and pain are to be avoided at all costs, hidden behind screens and medication and positive thinking, brushed off as someone else's fault. We've become so good at the blame game, it's never our fault anymore. A world where failure has become fatal rather than feedback on our method. Where we desperately try to walk around our pain to avoid the terrible thought that my pain might be actually caused by me and my decisions. And walking through pain might be the only healthy way to come out the other end whole again. We need to read these poems and feel the pain in them and feel the same way about our own sin. Our sin really should horrify us. It's an evil and dreadful thing that has broken our world. It's what led to lying. It's what led to jealousy. It's what led to stealing and slander and abuse and adultery and rape and murder. But it's also not the end of the story. Because while sin is awful, God's own Son, knowing how awful sin is, Jesus himself steps into our painful world. And Lamentations makes what Jesus did on the cross even more shocking. God unleashed his judgment on Israel, and Lamentations captures some of that pain. Looking at that, what did Jesus endure for us on the cross? If Lamentations is an insight into punishment for sin, then when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, how much he must have suffered. On the night of his arrest, Jesus is thinking about what's before him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays this. It's recorded in Matthew 26. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Luke, the physician, describes the extreme anguish of Jesus as one sweating blood. Jesus knew he would face the full pain of sin's consequences. He knew that this would happen to him. Traveling to Jerusalem, that Jesus tells his disciples three times this will happen. He knows the depths of sin even more than the poet of Lamentation knows them, but he sets his face like flint, heading for Jerusalem, heading for Golgotha to face that pain. To accomplish his mission of saving his brothers and sisters, he'd have to drink the cup of suffering to the bitter end. And on the cross, he would experience the excruciating pain of being cut off, of having his Father turn his back on him, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Giving up his spirit. Jesus becomes the one side in Isaiah, our suffering servant, taking up our pain, bearing our suffering, punished by God, stricken, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Because you see, Lamentations is not the end. Jesus went through that incredible pain for us on the cross. Jesus hung on the cross as one taking the place of those crying out in Lamentations. Jesus hung on the cross, taking the full force of God's wrath for those who lament, for those who repent. Lamentations is not the end. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, he faces the horror of Lamentations in our place. Jesus takes the full force of God's anger, so we need never face that pain again. Sin has consequences, which we suffer now in part and causes us all sorts of pain. But with Jesus, we need never face these consequences in full because they've been paid in full. With Jesus, our future is not eternal, unimaginable grief, but peace and reconciliation. So don't downplay the sin in your life. Let the horror of what happened to Jerusalem be for each one of us our wake-up call. Let me pray. Father God, this is not an easy part of your word to read. It is a part of your word that we would rather avoid. Because as we read it, it gives us a description of just how terrible our sin is. It gives us an insight into your holiness, that as your patience comes to an end with your people, a time will come in this world when again you will pour out your wrath and make all that is wrong right. And so, Father, we have a choice. We either take that punishment upon ourselves or we take up the offer of Jesus, who spread his arms on that cross to take that punishment for us. May this book of Lamentations, may we read it, may we feel the horror and pain of it, but may it lead us to rejoice because we will not face that because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.